The book of Jonah will be in chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1. Now, last week we read Romans 15:4, that verse that tells us, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So this morning I want us to consider the book of Jonah. God had it written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So what can we learn from Jonah? As you find your place there, why don't you go ahead and stand out of respect to the Word of God. We're only going to read the first few verses of this first chapter, and then we'll move along from there. But Jonah chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible tells us, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof. And he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Father, we thank you for relating this account in Jonah's life. Father, it reads like a story, but we know this is history written for our learning. Father, so much in this book. Help us to glean something this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I think we're all fairly familiar with this historical account recorded for us in the book of Jonah. And so I'm going to kind of assume that, even though that's usually not a good idea, but just in order to get done with this message this morning, we're going to have to do that. But we understand the situation here in chapter 1 as God gives a call to Jonah. Jonah, already an established prophet. We have one record of him back in the historical books of the Old Testament where Jonah makes a prophecy. But as we come to this point, God is investing in Jonah with a great responsibility to go to Nineveh. And when he calls Nineveh a great city, he does so with a great purpose, because it was a large city with many souls that lived there. And when we get to the last chapter of Jonah, we'll see that this was a very populous city. A lot of individuals, and yet the city was given over to idolatry. And so probably the vast majority of the city of Nineveh was lost without any knowledge of the God of heaven. And so it's a great city and it's populous, but it's also a great city in its power and its might, as the leading city in power of the time, military might. And they were the enemy of Israel, and Jonah, part of his prejudice is based on that fact, that he knew that the Assyrians through Nineveh would march against his homeland, the nation of Israel. And so we know his response when God gives him this great privilege to go preach in this city. We find that recorded for us in the rest of chapter 1. I simply title it Jonah's Perversity. Now, his perversity is his rebellion against God. Because I believe Jonah, when we ask ourselves, how is an established prophet, a man of God, used to be used by God, knowing what it's like to preach and have his prophecies fulfilled, how does the man go from that to running from the presence of God? We read that twice in this chapter in the first three verses, that he was trying to escape the presence of God. What caused that in his life? And I think it's just simply this. Jonah forgot that serving God in any capacity is a great privilege. Serving God in any capacity is a great privilege. Sometimes we look at service for God and we think of how much we're giving and how much this costs us and how much effort we have to put into rendering this service and how sometimes service seems beneath us to what we've attained in our life and in our society. And we forget the fact of what God is allowing us to do in His service, and we forget the great privilege that it is that God has afforded us. I think Jonah forgot that. And he began to think that he was something, and he began to think that he had a lot to offer to his country as he's trying to lead them in the right paths. And so he just wasn't willing to go. Instead, he pays the fare for the ship to Tarshish. This teaches us the second thing about Jonah and his rebellion. Not only did he forget that serving God is a great privilege, but we find that Jonah was willing to pay the price to rebel against God. He had to pay the fare to get that ticket to ride that ship from the presence of God, at least in his mind, thinking that he could leave God in Israel and go to a faraway country where God doesn't have any influence and God doesn't have any pull and God doesn't have any say in his life. He was willing to pay the price. And so often Christians fall into that same category. They're willing to pay the price of sin rather than just getting right and obeying God. Is it really so difficult to come back on Sunday evening? Is it really so difficult to get up a little bit early and be in church and Sunday school? Is it really so difficult to be here on Wednesday night? Is it really so difficult to read our Bibles? Is it really so difficult to pray? Is it really so difficult to share the gospel with our neighbor? When you look at the price we pay not to do all those things, we find that the price we pay not to do those things is greater than the price we would pay if we just did them. And I think that's the same situation here with Jonah. The price he paid to buy that ticket to go to Tarshish was undoubtedly far less than it would have cost him to just pack a few things and head for Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was several days' journey, but it would take just as long or longer to sail to Tarshish. He was willing to pay the price of rebellion. A third thing we notice about Jonah, and this is just amazing, but it shouldn't be amazing because of him refusing to go to Nineveh. He's showing a hard heart and a lack of concern for the souls around him. But we find that he was willing to sacrifice the lives of those that were on that ship. When God sends that storm into the sea and that ship is being tossed back and forth, Jonah shows no respect for those men on that boat because he's rebelling for God. And all of a sudden life has ceased to become about others and about service. But now life is all about himself, wrapped up in his own desires and his own needs and his own wishes and whims. And so often when a Christian separates themselves from God in backsliding through rebellion, God calls it perversity in His Word, so often life becomes about nothing more than ourselves. We lose that mentality that God has put us here on the planet to minister to others. And we've got to get beyond that, and we're willing, just like Jonah is, to sacrifice the lives of those around us. Think of how many parents have sacrificed the souls of their children because of their own hard-heartedness against God and their own insistence to rebel against God, to live a backslidden life happily, though not joyfully, sacrificing their own children. They don't care who they take with them, just so they can go where they want to go. And that's exactly the mindset that we find in chapter 1 in the book of Jonah. Another thing we find about Jonah and his perversity here in chapter 1, look at verse number 9. As a storm is raging all around him, and Jonah is in the bottom of the ship sound asleep, and the captain comes and wakes him up, and they determine that it's his fault for the storm. In verse number 9, he says to the captain and the crew, and he said unto them, I am an Hebrew. And what's the next thing he says? Is that an accurate statement? Or has Jonah simply deceived himself? He says, I fear the Lord. Now, is that a true statement? Obviously, the answer in my mind is, no, he doesn't fear God. If he feared God, he wouldn't be on that boat. If he feared God, he'd be on his way to Nineveh at that very moment, or he'd be in Nineveh proclaiming the Word of God. If he really feared God.
But in his own mind, he was a hypocrite, or in the mind of others, he was a hypocrite, but in his own mind, he convinced himself that he was still okay with God, that he was still doing the things he needed to do. He thought, well, I can worship God over in Tarshish. I can worship God on this boat fleeing from God. What a hypocrite. So many backsliders think they're okay with God, but they're nothing but deceiving themselves. And yet, in all this situation in which we find Jonah, in this backslidden condition of rebellion, this perversity, we see the goodness of God. In verse number 4, it says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." Now, this is a terrible predicament. There's no mistaking that. But those first few words of that verse are important to see when we see the grace and the goodness of God, because it's the Lord who sent the storm. He didn't allow anyone else to send the storm. He didn't allow the devil to send the storm, because then the ship may have been sunk. Or the ship may have not been in such danger to get Jonah's attention. But God tended the storm. When we go through storms in life, as God is trying to bring us back into fellowship with Him, God is always tending the storm, and He knows just how severe to make it, and He knows how severe not to make it. He knows where that breaking point is, and He'll never send you to the breaking point. You notice the ship never went down. Now, these seasoned and experienced sailors were very concerned that they would lose their lives. You know how concerned they were? They threw everything they had in that boat out. Now, that's how these men made their money. They were at the point where they had to make the decision. How much is my life worth? And they all decided that it was worth taking a great loss on that ship just so they could have some hope of arriving at shore alive. These men were literally scared to death. God knew how hard to have those winds blow, but He knew the breaking point. He knows yours as well. And oftentimes, just like in this situation, God will push you to that breaking point where you say, and probably truthfully so, I can't handle any more. And God knows that point. And that's probably so often true, but God won't push you past. The second example of the goodness and grace of God in this storm is found in verse number 17. Verse number 17 tells us that now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, because of this verse, a lot of men have stumbled at the book of Jonah and thought, well, that's just a fairy tale, that's just fiction. Because they study all the fish they can, and they can't find a single fish that could swallow a man whole. Well, there are fish that can do it. And there are records of men being swallowed by these fish, and those fish then being caught as long as 3 days later, and that fish then gutted, and there's a man who still has some life to him, and they're able to revive him. And so it has historically happened besides Jonah, but many have said this fish swallowing a man, how foolish is that? And you know what they're missing? That little word prepared. The Lord prepared a fish. We can do all the searching we want in the oceans, and every search we make and every fish we find is totally irrelevant. This fish may have never existed before this day and may not have existed after this day. It may still be this type of fish in the ocean, but we don't know, and it doesn't even matter. Because God said on this day, there will be this fish that is capable of swallowing a man whole, and then 3 days later, putting him up on shore, essentially unharmed. God's grace. God's goodness. You may be in a storm, but the grace and goodness of God is still there, if you'll just see it. And there's never a more difficult time in life to see the goodness and the grace of God except when you're in the storm. There's no more difficult time than in the storm to see God's goodness and God's grace. And yet there's no greater need to see the goodness and grace of God in your life than then. But we see it here in Jonah's life. And so in chapter 1, we see Jonah's perversity, his rebellion against God. As we move into chapter 2, we find Jonah's prayer, or his repentance. Jonah had literally sunk. I think you understand what happened in this, and here's where I'm assuming that you know the history of Jonah, where that fish called whale in the New Testament, as he swallowed Jonah, then plummeted to the bottom of the sea. Jonah literally sunk as far as he could, and sunk so far that there was no other way to look but up. And you know, that's not such a bad place in life to be. It's not a very comfortable place, but it's not so bad a place to be. I remember when I got saved. This technically is before I got saved, but I remember sinking as far as I possibly could so that there was no better or no other way to look except up. And I'm so glad that I was in that place. Now, that place was very uncomfortable at the time. But when I look back now, I am so glad that God allowed me to sink to that level, because I would have never looked up on my own unless it was an act of desperation. And that's where we find Jonah, this act of desperation as he looks up and he prays to God and asks God to forgive him. You find that in there? I don't know that it's in there. Read it very carefully. He does say, "I will go and preach in Nineveh," and this is an important point in just a few moments. But he does pray to God. And he does have confidence. Look at verse number 4. "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight." Notice the confidence here. "Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." Jonah was a man of faith. Even when he's in the midst of rebellion and when he wants to get right with God, he understood God well enough to know that if sin is confessed and obedience is promised, that God then will allow him to have his life spared. He knew that God would respond. And so we see his prayer of repentance in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see Jonah's preaching. Verse number 3, as Jonah, at the end of verse 2, is up on dry land. In verse number 3, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." I think oftentimes we miss this as an act of God's grace, but it nevertheless is. God is a God of second chances. So often we think, "Well, I blew it. God will never use me again. God will never allow me to do that ever again because I blew it when I had the opportunity." Well, God gives Jonah a second chance because he recommissions him here just as he did at the beginning of chapter 1. It says, "Jonah, there's still a city, Nineveh, and I still need a preacher. Jonah, will you go to Nineveh and be my preacher and share the gospel with this nation that is so needy of the gospel?" God's grace. And so in verse 3, Jonah arose and went. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches. In verse number 5, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. And they have a great revival in the city of Nineveh. Look in verse number 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." And so we see Jonah's preaching, and the result is revival. Now, let's review a little bit, because I want you to get to the last point, and that's the whole point of the message, is my last point. Because I think so often we stop at chapter 3, and chapter 3, everything is good. Yeah, Jonah rebelled in chapter 1 and he rejected the commission of God and he went on the run from God, and God then judged him. And God sent that fish and Jonah was thrown overboard and the fish swallowed him up, and Jonah's in that belly of the fish and he's a stubborn man 3 days and 3 nights. Now, Jesus later on is going to use that as an illustration of his death, burial, and resurrection, but nevertheless, Jonah's going through a real situation here. Because he's stubborn. 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that fish. Until he finally has his will broken. And he says, "Okay, God, to Nineveh it will be." Now, Jonah didn't have any assurance that he would still be allowed to go. But we find at the beginning of chapter 3 that God recommissions Jonah in God's grace and God's goodness to Jonah. And so Jonah goes and he preaches and a great revival takes place. Man, that would be exciting, wouldn't it? Imagine the whole city of Osiris and Galleon and Crestline, all of Crawford County, that everyone turns to God with one accord. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Wouldn't we all be praising God and sending that news out around the country to encourage others to do the same? But we don't find that to be Jonah's response. And so the question is, where's the disconnect? What happened to Jonah? Why didn't he go about the city dancing and shouting and hollering and shouting praise to God and hallelujah and everything else for what God did through him? And I think that's the issue of Jonah. Which leads me to the fourth point. I just called it Jonah's pouting. Or a revelation about Jonah that I think is too often missed. Chapter 3 concludes talking about the revival and how God in His grace turns from the punishment that was going to be poured out on the city. And Jonah's response in verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And imagine this next statement. He was very angry. Now, who's he angry at? Who's he angry at? I think first and foremost, he's angry with God. Now, why is he angry with God? What is the basis of his anger? Well, we just talked about it. God is not going to destroy Nineveh because Nineveh turned to God as a result of Jonah's preaching. And Jonah turns around and shakes his fist at God and says, "How dare you? How dare you spare this city? How dare you not destroy them entirely? How dare you make me a party to your mistake?" We know what he did. He goes up on a hill that overlooks the city and he sits down to see God's judgment and destruction of the city. God has this gourd grow up in one day to shield him from the heat and the sun. And Jonah's so happy and pleased with that gourd. Now, this is before his anger. The Hebrew way of telling history is to say what happened and go back and tell the details of how it came about. And so verse number 1 probably should be a little bit later if it would be written into our mentality. But this gourd grows up, shields him from the heat. He's relieved. He's happy. He's contented to sit and watch the city. But then God also created something else. You see, we see a lot in the book of Jonah that God is creating things specific and particular to the needs of Jonah, just like He will in your life when you're going through circumstances and situations. He will be ministering in ways that you'll never know. Jonah attributed that gourd growing like it did to just coincidence. It probably caught his attention because if it grew up and shielded him in one day, you've got to be able to see that thing moving. He probably is looking back and thinking, "Man, that's kind of weird. I'd kind of like to watch it, but I want to see God's judgment fall in the city, and I don't want to miss that. So I'm going to look this way, but that's just kind of weird behind me. But nevertheless, I like it." God did that, and Jonah missed the hand of God. And then God creates that which destroyed that gourd the next day. And Jonah gets mad that that gourd was destroyed. And God uses that to teach him a lesson. In verse number 10. Or let's look at verse number 9. "And God said to Jonah, 'Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?'" In other words, do you have any reason, real reason, to be angry about the gourd? And Jonah's response, he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death," justifying just foolish behavior. "Then said the Lord, 'Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 80,000, 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" Now, that doesn't mean the city was full of idiots who didn't know a right hand from the left hand. You know that other left? Don't we all do that from time to time? Well, it's talking about children that haven't learned to put the shoe on the right foot yet, that don't know right and left. He's talking about innocent children before the age of accountability, 60,000 of them in Nineveh. which helps us estimate the size of the city of Nineveh, why I said it's such a booming, populous city. And Jonah could care less about them. And yet he had such great concern for the gourd. What is God teaching Jonah? And what is our lesson for us to learn from the book of Jonah? Well, we find him backslidden in chapter 1. We find him repenting in chapter 2. We find him obeying in chapter 3. And we find God blessing in chapter 3. But in chapter 4, what's revealed about Jonah is that through it all, even though he confessed, even though he obeyed, Jonah never got his heart right with God. He never got his heart right with God. What we find here is that it's possible to be used by God, just like Jonah was in his preaching, possibly used by God, even though your heart is not right with God. The difference is between submission, which Jonah did, and yielding to God. You see, submission is, or surrender is force. Yielding is willing. Submission or surrender is just simply done with the head. Now, Jonah in the belly of the fish, I mean, he's just like you and me. He's thinking, now, how did I get here? Oh, yeah, I was fleeing from God, refusing to obey him. So obviously the way out of this is just say, God, I'll do it. And so Jonah does, and God lets him out. It's done in the head. Yielding is done in the heart. That God, I love you, and I care about those people of Nineveh. Therefore, I will gladly, joyfully, and willingly go. The question this morning isn't, are you obeying God? The question this morning isn't, is God blessing your life? The question is, does God have your heart? God wants your heart. Look at the lengths he went through to get Jonah's. God wants your heart. Won't you give it to him today, willingly, joyfully, and gladly? Father, we thank you that you choose to use earthen vessels like us. If we stop and just consider that as a very humbling thought, in all of our imperfections, and yet you choose to use us. You chose to send your Son to die on the cross for our sin, that we might have that assurance of eternal life. You did it all without any requirement of return. And yet you ask our all in return. And it's up to us to make that choice. And so each of us here this morning have to make that choice. God, help us to make the right one, to just willingly, joyfully, and gladly give you our hearts, that you might do whatever you choose to do with it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.